Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word this morning. Father, You have richly blessed us with so many things. We have all of our physical provisions granted to us, really lavished on us. Food, clothes, shelter, family and friends and laughter, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty, You still grant us joy in Christ. But more than all those things, You have given us Your Word. And it really is the treasure of our hearts. We love Your Word, for in it it reveals You to us. It gives us understanding of life and the right perspective on how to think and how to act, how to live in this sin-cursed and fallen world. It gives us a clear view of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished on our behalf, that He came to save sinners like us. That He lived a holy life and lived in perfect obedience to Your Word. Put on display what walking in the law of God looks like. Fulfilled all righteousness. And then in perfect humility and submission, went to the cross, not simply to die a martyr's death, which we do marvel at a martyr's death, but to die a substitutionary death, a death that took upon Himself the full weight of Your wrath, the wrath that we deserve, suffered in our place, then was buried, truly, physically dead, and then rose again on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death, a validation to everything He said while He was here on earth. And then ascended to the right hand of Your throne. Lord, Your Word shows us and tells us these things. And we thank You for giving us this truth. And I pray now as we come to Your Word and as we fix our attention upon the high calling of the man of God who would shepherd the flock, I pray, Lord, that You would so set our hearts and our minds on You that we would live in line with these truths for the glory of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we considered God's love for us. This week, we're going to be talking about our love of money. This is a completely different concept. You know, I was thinking about this morning. Why didn't I do a 10-part series on the love of God? Why a 10-part series on the qualifications of an elder? I mean, it's just a difficult thing to sit under the scrutiny of these truths. There's also joy in it as the Lord continues to shape and mold and correct my heart, my thinking. But certainly, 10 weeks on the love of God perhaps would be a little more satisfying, I guess. But this is what expository preaching is all about. Expository preaching takes us to the next text. And we don't get to pick and choose what it is that we want to believe about the Bible. We don't get to pick and choose what it is that we will preach, though at times we step away from the different studies that we are in. We must come to the next verse, the next phrase, and consider what does God say to us. And so we have the wonderful opportunity this morning to consider the topic of money. We come back to our study of the blueprint of Christian character in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is part 7, and we'll be looking at the 12th qualification, which, as the New American Standard translates it, free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 as I read for you these verses. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine nor pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If you recall, Paul is setting before Timothy the high standard that God has for those who want to be leaders in God's church. And he shows us how we are to function. And part of the function of the church, part of the responsibility of the church, is to have godly leaders who will lead the church towards Christ. And we're talking about God's church. We're talking about the main focus of God in His agenda right now in present time and history. It is the church that Christ said He would build. And the way that He does that is through faithful preaching of the Word of God, the edification of the saints. The saints then going out, taking the Word of God to the community, the lost world around them, continuing to preach the gospel. And when God brings new people, we raise them up, we disciple them, we shepherd the church, and the cycle repeats until that day when we meet our Savior face to face. But it is a high calling. It's an eternal enterprise, if you will. And so there are high standards for those who would lead God's people. And we come to the issue of money and the prospective elder. And what I want to do is briefly define and describe what the love of money is, what it would look like. And then I want to spend the majority of our time considering a biblical way to think about our money. Paul says to Timothy, as you vet these men who have a desire for the work of an overseer in the church, consider their attitude towards money. He says they must be free from the love of money. And the issue itself is not money, but rather how a man views his finances, how a man relates to his money. The question is, does this man have a grip on his money, or does his money have a grip on him? Literally, the term could be translated not a lover of silver, or not a lover of money. Characteristically speaking, this man is not obsessed with his finances. To have a love of money speaks of having a materialistic attitude, an obsession with making money and getting the things that money can buy. And to be clear, it's not about how much a man makes. You know, a lot of times you might find in the church those who are on whatever board they might have, whether it be an elder board or the deacon board or whatever, oftentimes those men are the ones that make the most money in the church. And they think that it translates from being a good businessman into the church. And there may be some things that correlate there, but it's not about how much a man makes or even how much money a man spends, but whether or not he is in love with it. You don't have to be rich to be a lover of money. I mean, consider the homelessness of a place like Las Vegas. There, many in their insatiable love for money have gambled away everything they own for the improbable chance of becoming rich. A person can have a relatively low-paying job and still love money, and this is often seen in his heart and how he wishes he had more money, wishes he could make more money, or an unwillingness to live within his means through an unmanageable amount of debt. Or you can have the person who's excellent with his money, excellent in saving money, making profitable financial decisions. He's not wasteful with his money, and yet, in his heart, there's still that love for it. It's not about economic status, but whether or not money is a controlling focus of a man's desires. One commentator explained it this way. He says, it requires that he, speaking of being free from the love of money, it requires that he must be free from avarice, which means an extreme greed for wealth, not mercenary, that is primarily concerned with making money, and not stingy. The desire for money must not be a ruling motive in his life. So you could say, or ask the question, is the man greedy for gain? Or is he grateful for whatever gifts God gives or withholds? And particularly, speaking in 1 Timothy 3, is the man wanting to be in a leadership position in the church for what he can get out of it? If you remember, we've looked at a few times in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter exhorts the elders there, of the churches who are scattered abroad throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And he says, therefore, in 1 Peter 5 verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Okay, it's not about the position of an elder, but about the practice, about the function. Shepherd the flock of God among you. How? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. I mean, you want to have a desire to do it, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. That's the point here in 1 Timothy 3. When you're talking about a love of money, you're talking about this desire for sordid gain. What can a person get out of it? And over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, in the parallel passage to 1 Timothy, Paul gives the qualifications there to Titus. And he says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and not fond of sordid gain. Again, this desire to get something out of it may not be just money, though that's the topic we're in today. It may be for popularity. It might be for fame. It might be for prestige. It might be for power in the church. You know, just want to make all the decisions. And so the elders make the decisions. I want to get in that position so that I can have a say. But the elder must not be one who is in it for some sort of sordid gain. He must always remember that he's going to be held accountable by God. Held accountable for what he says in his preaching and his teaching and his counseling. Held accountable for how he shepherds the flock. Is he there? Is he present? Is he caring for the body of Christ? And did he do so in a way that was not about himself, but for the people and for the glory of Christ? It's not about us, and it's not about what you can get out of it. Paul would warn Timothy even further in 1 Timothy chapter 6 of this idea of the love of money. Look at 1 Timothy 6 with me. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3 through 10, I'll read for us. We get some insight into what this love of money looks like. 1 Timothy 6, starting verse 3, says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." He just says it plain and simple, right? There's no middle ground. If there's a false doctrine, he understands nothing. "But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness," and here it is "a means of gain." And we're talking about financial gain, as you'll see. Paul says this, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." There's a couple of phrases that help define what the love of money is. One of those in the beginning of verse 9, those who want to get rich. They simply just want to make money, to have a lot of it. And in verse 10, some by longing for it. There's this intense craving. It's a controlling desire that they have going on. It's a motive for why they do what they do. They work for the money itself, rather than, first of all, for the glory of Christ. And then, how could they use those resources to make much of Christ? They long to get rich, and they long for money itself. I think that's a really helpful description of what the love of money looks like. You can ask yourself those questions. Look at your own heart. Is that you? And Paul warns that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Again, it's not money. That's not the issue. It's the love of it. That's your desire for it. It's your motive for it. And he says, some, in their longing for it, have even wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It has shipwrecked their faith because money has become their main obsession. You see, men in Paul's day were using the ministry of the gospel to gain a fortune. We see this in our day. One obvious living and active illustration is the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. You can get on the TV and on the YouTube and other places and find the Benny Hinn's and the Joel Osteen's and the Kenneth Copeland's and the Joyce Meyer's, and the list continues, saying, "I'll just give. Give a little bit and God will give it all back to you, you know, a hundredfold." Benny Hinn is among the top, the richest in our nation. I don't remember the stats. I've looked at them before, but a person to follow would be Justin Peters, and you can get on, and he likes to spend a lot of his time looking at those ministries because he thought his whole life he was going to be healed from one of these faith healers until he wasn't, and finally looked to the Word of God, found the truth, and so he wants to expose these men for what they are. Which is a helpful ministry in our day, because millions are still being seduced by this, their own love of money. If I give a little, maybe I'll get a lot more back. And they've made these preachers, false preachers, rich. But the thing is, it's not just out there. It's not just the Kenneth Copelands that are, you can get on, and as we look at him, we're like, man, why does anybody even listen to this guy? Well, he's kind of weird with the way that he does things. But it can happen to you and me, because Paul is warning Timothy. He tells him these things in verses 3 through 10, and then he says in verse 11 to Timothy himself, but flee from these things, you. He points to Timothy. He says, you, O Timothy, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Make it about Christ. Turn from these evil things. The love of money can plunge us in all kinds of evil, and it has even derailed the faith of many. And so Paul urgently warns Timothy, and he warns us as well. The love of money is something that we are all susceptible to. We've all been there. And just like any other vice, we must guard our hearts from the temptations that we face in this world. I mean, it's everything. Again, you spend just a little bit of time on YouTube. We're going to see it if you watch the Super Bowl today. Every commercial all about money and the things money can buy. But when it comes to it, motive is everything. Motive is everything. It's not simply money that is the problem. My ordination professor provided us with some helpful self-examination questions when it comes to the idea of this love of money. He says this, just a few questions. He says, are you generous in your giving? Do you give an amount that is comfortable, or do you give the amount that causes a degree of discomfort? How do you prioritize your giving? Do you pay all your bills first, then purchase comforts, and then give to the Lord's work whatever can be spared? Do you give primarily, or when there is some temporal or material benefit to you? And I thought that was interesting how he took us to the idea of giving, but his point is this: the level and motive of your generosity is a helpful tell on how you relate to money. And so for the rest of our time, I want to set before you 9 biblical thoughts that will help you think more biblically about money. And really, if you center your attention on these things and even just grab a hold of a couple of them, it will also help us guard our hearts from the love of money. So 9 biblical thoughts. Number one is this. Your money is a gift from God to enjoy, not something you are entitled to. Your money is a gift from God to enjoy, not something that you are entitled to. Now, on a human level, we do mainly earn the money we make. And in that sense, you do deserve the wages that you agree to work for. But theologically speaking, keeping God in the picture and in the view, which is the ultimate reality, we need to remember that we're not entitled to anything except for God's wrath and God's judgment. Romans 6:23, using the money picture, for the wages of sin is death. What you have earned is separation from God for all eternity. And so anything that is not hell is way more than you or I deserve. And so I say all that to say this: there should not be an entitled attitude towards money. That should not be present in us. Now, that being said, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says this: instruct those who are rich in this present world to give it all away and become poor. No. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, look at this, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And obviously, he's talking about money there. All things could include all things, but it certainly includes money. Money is not sinful. Having a lot of it is not sinful. Or having a little bit of it is not sinful. Rather, money is a gift of God, he says, to enjoy. He doesn't say stop making money or give it all away. He simply says it is a gift from God to enjoy. It's a blessing. Now, obviously, if you are enjoying it God's way, there's going to be certain attitudes and actions that accompany enjoying money God's way. You see them there in verses 17 and 18. One of those attitudes will be humility, not conceit. He says, those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited. Another attitude that would accompany a person who's going to use his money God's way and enjoy it God's way is to trust in God and not in their riches. They're not conceited, and instruct them to not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. It comes and it goes. And then verse 8 says, there will be generosity if you are enjoying money God's way. It says in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Don't make it all about the money. And then to be generous and ready to share. And then he says this in verse 19, storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, if you really want to enjoy your money, sure, you can buy things. You can enjoy the things that money can buy. But remember, it's not about the money. And it's not about what you have or don't have, but about what you can do for the glorious cause of Christ, being generous with it, and knowing that how you handle your money actually impacts your eternity. You want treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. But we'll go to that text later. Then be ready to share as much as you can. But truly enjoy it, all the while thanking God for it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 gives a helpful take on this as well. Solomon, you know, was one who fully indulged himself in everything that this world had to offer. He, in one sense, abused the wisdom that God granted him and pursued everything really that money could buy. He had it all: money, food, the women, the popularity, every type of party imaginable. He tried every possible thing that this world says you gotta have to be satisfied. He has a great perspective on why we have this stuff. It says in verse 11, God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set, this is Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there's an eternal perspective in every single human being. There's no such thing as an atheist. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. So you wake up ready to work. You wake up ready to do the things that God has placed in your life to do. You enjoy the fruit of your labor, the food, the clothing, the enjoying times with your family and your friends. It's a gift of God, but that's got to be part of the perspective. This is from God. I don't deserve it, but wow, what a gift. It is the gift of God. And then so verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. And that is the ultimate reality. Do you have God in view when it comes to your finances? That's the key. What does God say is everything? So, it's not something you're entitled to. It's a gift to enjoy. Go on your own time, look at Psalm 104. You can call it the Psalm 104 principle. God has given all things for us to enjoy. Number two, another biblical thought is this. God is sovereign over your economic status. God is sovereign over how much money you make. Love this. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. Remember, Hannah could not get pregnant. It was causing her much stir and turmoil in her heart. And then God, in his sovereign power, opened up her womb and gave her, blessed her with children. And she sings this song of praise to God. And in part of this song, in 1 Samuel 2, in verse, start in verse 6, says, Yahweh kills and Yahweh makes alive. So who's in charge of life and death? God. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. And then verse 7, Yahweh makes poor. And you could say, Yahweh makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts. You are where you are financially because God has put you there. You say, well, hey, I'm the one that's doing all this work. I'm the one that put it in the right investments. And I have worked hard and we've saved and we've done these right things. Sure. You have done work. That's the part of how God works. He's sovereign over the end and he's sovereign over the means. And there's a passage that shows us that as well in Deuteronomy chapter 8. There, God is giving instructions through Moses. Moses is preaching one long sermon in preparation for the nation of Israel as they get ready to go into the promised land. But there's some principles that we can borrow, if you will, from this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. I'll read through verse 18. And you'll get it just by reading it. Moses, from God, saying this to the people. Beware that you do not forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget Yahweh your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And wasn't that true? Oh, they're still in it today, actually, the Jews. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Verse 18, but you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So again, primarily, specifically for the nation of Israel, but the reality is the case is true for us as well. If God is the one who grants us everything we need, then he is the one who gives us the power, the strength, the minds, the ability to make the money that we make, to work in the way in which we work, and then provides, puts us in the place where we are in his sovereign providence and again in social and economic status that we are in. God is the one who makes rich and poor. Even Proverbs 22, verse 2 says, the rich and the poor have a common bond. Yahweh is the maker of them all. And look over at Acts 17 as well. This is helpful on many levels. One, if you struggle with pride because of your ability to make money, you can remember it was God who put you where you're at. And then it's helpful on the other side if you struggle with, man, I wish I had more, or I wish I was in a better situation financially. You can also trust the Lord this way and say, God is sovereign over this. I have what I need. In Acts 17, you remember Paul is preaching the gospel to the men of Athens. And he highlights this reality about God that was different than all of their thought up and made up gods. And it's the creator creature distinction. God is not in need of anything. He's God. That really is the definition of divine nature. He is not in need of anything. He created all things. And in verse 24, it says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Look at this. Having determined, this isn't just happenstance, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All people, all places, you live here because God is God. You have what you have because God is God. He's that in control of every little detail of your life. God is sovereign over our economic status. Number three, another biblical thought when it comes to our money is this: how you use your money reveals your heart. How you use your money reveals your heart. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Here's Jesus preaching to the disciples. Remember the great Sermon on the Mount. And the crowds have started to surround and listen in. And Jesus is saying, this is how a person lives in this sin, cursed, and fallen world if they are kingdom citizens, if they are true citizens of the true King. This is how you live your life if you're one of Jesus's disciples. And he says this, starting in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just think about your money, what you have, what you bought, how you spend it. Talking to myself as well. This is for elder qualification. There your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The illustration is simply saying, hey, if you are living for the here and now, if your treasure is for the here and now, you are blind. You are blind to reality, he says. And in a very real sense, if a person is obsessed with money and there is no genuine repentance, no faith in Christ, that they are completely dark. And so in verse 24, the point of what he's saying, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, obviously, this principle could apply to anything that we make an idol of our hearts in this life. But primarily here, speaking about money, and it's a heavy warning. One study I saw, over 2,000 references to finances in the Bible. It's a really important topic to Jesus. He talks about it a lot in the Gospels. And that is because it's a great heart revealer. Are you frivolous or fruitful with the finances that God has given to you? You see, it's very possible, like many other things, for money to become the idol of your heart. And it often shows up in forms like this. It's not always the case just because you have these things, but hear me on this. It shows up in things like the pursuit of just financial security or retirement. Certainly, as Christians, perhaps we can retire from our jobs, and that's great, get there for the purpose of using your life and your resources for the glory of Christ. We never retire as a Christian. It might be in your pursuit of things like fun, just entertainment, and all kinds of fulfillment, generally speaking. I mean, you can just put a line and fill it in with whatever you want to fill in. That's the thing. Consider your own heart. Are you worshiping your money, or are you worshiping God with your money? There seems to be no middle ground according to Jesus. And so you just need to pause and really do the heart search and ask, what is my goal? Why is that my goal? What are my motives here? It was a helpful study even on Wednesday night from Pastor Moses. Are our motives for why we are doing what we are doing? Number four. This is clear all throughout Scripture. God wants you to give generously to the cause of Christ in the church. God wants you to give generously to the cause of Christ in the church. And this is where it often rubs people the wrong way, especially those who are not a part of the church, and they say, I don't want to go to church. They're all hypocrites, and all they want is your money. They just are always talking about money there. And I don't know if that's the case here. I don't feel like we talk about money that often, but you cannot get around this concept. God wants you to give generously to the cause of Christ in the church. And remember, as we talked about already, the cause of Christ is to build his church. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail in it. So, thinking about that, if you put your money in the church, that's eternal investment. Nothing can ever remove that. Things can't drop and you lose it. You that is forever set and fixed. Eternal reward. You might not be able to go to McDonald's as much, since that's everybody's favorite place to go. But it's okay. Eternal reward. The means to that end of Christ building his church is through the faithful proclamation of each local church in their communities and in the world. And simply put, this just takes money. It just does. The goal is not, you know, give to the church so that we can pad the bank account or so that your pastors can be rich. For certainly not because of trying to do God any favors. He doesn't just want your money just for money's sake. And he certainly doesn't need it. Rather, The motive is to make much of Christ in this world. And the more we give, the more we can provide for those who are faithfully shepherding the church and equipping you for the work of the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 expresses the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. He's talking about finances there, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, I've never threshed with an ox, so I'm out of my, boundaries here talking about it, but I think the picture is clear. You don't want the man who is trying to work in labor and shepherding and preaching and teaching the flock of God to be so distracted with the material things of this world, trying to pay his own bills, wondering what it will look like for his family while he's trying to shepherd the flock. You want the man to be able to do his work. And I've said this before, I think it was back in November, and thinking about Thanksgiving to God, you guys have done well. And I just urge you, continue on. You have two full-time men at this point, and that is credit to the glory of God and you saying, you know what's more important than simply the material things that I can have on this earth? It's the cause of Christ in this world. And so excel still more. And the more that we give, the more we can give to men like David Fall and Aaron Heiner, so that they can take the gospel into their families, obviously, so that they can take the gospel to people we will never meet this side of heaven. It's going to be a glorious day when we are there in the presence of our King, in the presence of our Savior, and we meet those people who were impacted by the financial means that we entrusted to those ministries across the borders. We're likely never to meet them here on earth. Oh, but in heaven, what a glorious day that will be. God wants us to give to the cause of Christ in this world. And perhaps the most helpful passage on that could be 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, where there's an incredible model of the type of giving that Paul says God loves. In these chapters, Paul in particular is talking about raising money even beyond the needs of their own church so that they could help the saints in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem were poor because of the persecution that had been impacting the church, and people were being forced out of their homes, and leaders of the homes, those who were responsible for making the money, were being killed and put to death for their faith in Christ. And the church needed help. So Paul was raising money for that and then getting it to them. And he highlights the generosity of the churches in Macedonia who gave out of their affliction with joy, and even out of deep poverty, they were able to still bring some funds together, not only to provide for their own needs, but for the needs of those in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality," or their generosity. He makes Christ the perfect example in chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," is there anyone in a higher position than Christ? No, he's God of the universe. "Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Great example of true generosity. Going over into chapter 9, And verses 6 through 15, Paul says this, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." There's a principle of what you sow, you will reap. Each one must do so just as he has purposed in his heart. It's not about a 10%. We're not talking about the Old Testament tithings. We're talking about generous offerings. And by the way, if you would have been a faithful Israelite, they would have been giving around 33% of everything that they made. But you purpose in your own heart, together with your spouse, what is it that we should generously offer to God? Not grudgingly or under compulsion. I'm not trying to be heavy-handed here. I hope that's not coming across that way. Because he says at the end of verse 7, "For God loves a cheerful giver." What an incredible commentary on the heart of God, if you will, if you can put it that way. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Part of the righteousness of Christ on display was his giving to the poor. "Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything full of liberality, for all liberality, which through us is producing," look at this, "thanksgiving to God." And that's the goal. That is the motive of any gift to the Lord, that it would produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So it's coming to the Jerusalem church. Their needs are being met. And it's produced a vocal thankfulness to God. That's the goal. "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Again, reminding us our generosity flows from the generosity given to us in Christ. Number 5. You must work, and you must provide for the needs of your family, but not all of your wants. I'll say it again. I know that's a lot to write down. You must work. In other words, you must make money. You have to relate to money in this world. You must work, and you must provide for the needs of your family, but not all of your wants. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God's mandate is for us to work even before the curse. Work was an institution of God. He commands Adam to work, and then he makes Eve for the purpose of helping Adam in his labors. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And in this case, he's talking about the widows in need. But it would trickle down to all the household. I don't want to be worse than an unbeliever. And so this is why I say, or I should have said, it was in my notes before, I don't think you necessarily have to put giving at the top of your budget line. You can, but it's going to be in the concept of how much you need to provide for your family and things like that, your bills that you've got to pay. And so it's not about just setting it at the top and going, okay, I'm going to throw this and then we'll figure out the rest. But the Bible does not advocate giving beyond your means in the sense that you need to choose between the needs of your family and your giving to the church. It's not about going hungry so that you can give to the church. But you do need to clarify what your actual needs are. What are wants? What are needs? Clarify those things. Work to meet those needs and then give as you are able. And so to apply the idea of God wanting you to give to the cause of Christ, figure out what it is you need and then put giving after that. At the end of the day, you must provide for your family. All this to say, money isn't simply for your own pleasures or comforts, though a gift from God to enjoy. It is entrusted to us to provide for those in our households and for the glorious cause of Christ in this world. That's why we have our jobs. Again, you don't have to be stingy with your family either. God gives us great freedom in this. If you have the money to enjoy it with your families, do so. But don't make that the top priority. It's not for the Christian, it's not about the American dream. Grateful for this country. Take care of the resources. Enjoy some of those things. But for the Christian, it's all about eternity. And by the way, if you're lazy and unwilling to work, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, you must not eat. You must not eat. Number 6. Budgeting is biblically wise. Budgeting is biblically wise. A lot of passages we could go to. Proverbs 21, verse 5. Again, coming from the wisest man that ever lived outside of Christ. Proverbs 21, verse 5, Solomon says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. If you live based upon what you feel like in the moment, you will come to poverty. It'll be a problem, generally speaking. Some people seem to be able to do whatever they want. They still have what they need, but we need to be wise. Verse 20 says it as well in chapter 21. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. In other words, just gets what he has and it consumes it all instead of being wise with what he's got and planning for the future and planning for how he can make much of Christ in this world. Solomon would say it in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So plan for the future. Be wise. You guys know this stuff. But budgeting is biblically wise. It's not just so you have money. It's because God wants us to think well about our money. Number 7. If you missed some of these or the wording, come and talk to me afterwards. I have it here. Worrying about your money is a sin. So trust God. He will provide for your needs. Worrying about your money is a sin. Trust God. He will provide for your needs. Philippians 4:19 says that God promises to provide all our needs according to His riches in glory. Well, what are God's riches in glory? They are the endless, infinite riches that are found in Christ. God promises to provide our needs. Again, we need to clarify what needs and wants are. But look at Matthew chapter 6 with me again. Matthew chapter 6, remember Jesus speaking. How does the kingdom citizen live his life? Verse 24, we were told, you cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then verse 25 ties into verse 24 and says, for this reason I say to you. So what does loving money often look like? according to Christ. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Don't let anybody say that animals and humans are on the same level. We can love our pets, but it's not even close. It's not even close. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Well, that's a really good question by Jesus. What is it going to do you if you worry about your money? How can that help at all? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They grow. How the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And he speaks just plainly to his disciples. You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Look at verse 33, but seek first his kingdom. Remember, money is in the conversation here. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Oh, that is, memorize that passage. Go to that passage all the time. Don't worry about your money. It's a sin. It doesn't add anything to your life. Trust the Lord. I mean, we have what we need. All of us. It's normally not, am I going to eat, but what is it, out of all of the options that I have, am I going to choose to eat today? We have so much. We have been given so much. We don't deserve all of that. And yet God so graciously has granted that to us. You cannot serve God and money, and one way to tell that you are worshiping your money is whether or not you're worrying about it. Trust the Lord. I mean, think about how our economy has even gone. And yes, it's intense to think about. And the lack of wisdom that we've seen in leadership in our country at times. And yet, we still have what we need. Nobody can disrupt God's promise to care for our needs. Till that day when he says, it's time for you to come home. And then on riches untold. So don't worry about your money. Number 9. Contentment is freedom from the love of money. You want to live one of the most freeing lives ever? I mean, free from stress. Free from anxiety. Oh, then be content. Simply be content. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I love what Tom Pennington, he calls contentment the crown jewel of Christian stability. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13, Paul there is highlighting how do you live as a stable Christian? How do you live a joy-filled life in this life? And at the very end of his instructions from verses 1 through 13 on that topic, he says this, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Whoa. Can you say that? I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. What is this secret? Both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, it's a life so fixed on Christ. It says, whatever he provides, I am thankful for. I'm not looking for more. I have Christ. And that really is highlighted in this concept of loving money in Hebrews 13. Verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Well, what does that look like? He says, being content with what you have. Why or how? For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You have Christ. What else do you want? That is the question. You have Christ. What else do you want? And whatever that answer is the heart of the issue for you. Let's close by looking at 1 Timothy 6 again. I just want to highlight this idea of contentment. Drive it into us. We live in a society that does not comprehend this term. And it is hard to get our grip on this. But in 1 Timothy 6, I read for you already, but I want to highlight these verses again. Paul says, but godliness actually is, in verse 6, a means of great gain. How? When accompanied by contentment. What is contentment? For we have brought nothing into the world. Again, God is sovereign over your status. And we cannot take anything out of it either. Store it all up, and it just is gone after that. You don't get it. You don't get to keep it. And so he says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. I will say this. You can be content to have more than just food and clothing. But that's the bottom line. Do you have your needs? And are you content with that? And so ask yourself, why am I working more? What am I doing? Why am I trying to earn more money? Do it. Work hard. But why? What is the goal of your heart and your life? Are you free from the love of money? And you'll know if there is a total deep satisfaction and contentment in the reality that you have Christ. And you don't want anything else. Father, thank you for the rich blessing of your word. Thank you for the gift of money and the responsibility that you have placed upon us with the power of the Holy Spirit and the instructions of your word on how to best use your money that you have granted us for your glory. And I pray, O God, that you would help us to do so. Not one of us can say that we have not struggled in some form or fashion with something sinful in relation to money. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us real humility, real dependency upon you, real joy and satisfaction in Christ alone. And may we use the resources that you have so graciously lavished upon us to make much of the name of Christ and the return in eternity one day. Oh, what a day that will be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.